Well, we are going to be back in the book of Galatians tonight, so you can turn there. We're going to be in the final chapter, Galatians chapter 6. And we can be told things sometimes, told to do something, but many times it helps to have an example. Now, as we are in the process of rearing our children and trying to teach them the right way to act and the right way to live, I could just, Jack is getting to the age where he's understanding more and more the right way to act. So I could just say, Jack, act right. Couldn't I, Jack? I could just say that. I could just say, when he's acting wrong or did something wrong, I could just say, Jack, act right. And for the most part, he'd probably understand what I was talking about. But many times what I try to do is when I sit down with him, I say, Jack, let's talk about what happened today. Let's talk about how you acted today. Remember when this person talked to you and tried to talk to you and you just ignored them and were paying attention to something else? What do you think you should have done? And we try to talk about examples and say, here's a good example. You say, and I try to give them examples and I try to tell them, this is the way it should have been done. This is the way you could have acted. Let's and give them examples so that they can see and so that it helps them to learn. And so as we look in the book of Galatians, we're getting close to the end here. I'm not quite sure. We might just have one sermon left. I'm not quite sure if we'll break that last part up into two. But Paul had been talking to them about walking after the Spirit. The last time we were together, last week I believe, we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And here he had been talking to them about walking after the Spirit. These people that he was writing to, the Galatians, at this point in time, they were enamored with the law. These people had come in, had convinced them that they should start picking up pieces of the law and should start following them. It would make them a better Christian. And so they were enamored with walking after the law in a way and walking according to that. And they were being convinced to add works to their faith. But Paul was teaching them that they were under grace. And that instead of walking according to the law, and instead of walking according to what man said here, according to something that had been done away with, or according to the flesh, they needed to be walking according to the Spirit. And what we looked at in Galatians 5 was saying, do not be walking after the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And those things that are the fruit of the flesh are the works of the flesh. We looked at those which were just horrible things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and all these things, and all these works of the flesh. And they said, but you should be doing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And I like that section of Scripture and how he says this fruit of the Spirit, it is one fruit. It's like a bunch of grapes, but it is one fruit, and it is something that each one of us should have. It's not gifts of the Spirit. It's not something that you get one or the other or a couple. It's you as a Christian. This fruit should be coming out in you every day. Every one of these fruit should be coming out of you. You should be able to show love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All these things should be flowing out of you on a daily basis. And sure, that's good to say. Okay, you should be, as a Christian, if you're living according to the Spirit, if you're walking according to the Spirit, this is what we should be seeing, love, joy, peace. This is what we should be seeing on a daily basis. But he could have just ended it there and said, here, this is, walk in the Spirit. Don't walk after the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and this is what you'll see. But he goes beyond that, and he helps them out by giving them some examples and showing them, what does this look like? What does the fruit of the Spirit look like on a daily basis? How is it fleshed out? How is it seen? What are some practical examples of people that are walking according to the Spirit? What does the fruit of the Spirit look like when it's displayed? And what Paul gives is, as examples, is not what some might think about when they think about walking or the Spirit working in your life. many in today's world, and especially in the charismatic movement and other movements, they would say, you know, if I were to ask them, or if I were to ask somebody that was unfamiliar, or maybe that had a cursory view of what Christianity was, if I said, the Holy Spirit, if He is working, and if I am walking according to Him, and if He is working in me, what is that going to look like? And many would say, oh, it's going to be this emotional high. You know, if the Spirit's working, I mean, it's going to be raucous. It's going to be great. There's going to be tears flowing. There's going to be people jumping. And I mean, it's going to be, this is the Holy Spirit. And I'm not, and, you know what, as we are, coming to church, you know, it's great to feel emotion when we're at church, when we're singing some of these songs, and when we hear some of these songs being sung, and when we hear the Word of God, and when we really view, our life and the gospel as they should be viewed. When we view ourselves as who we really are, as sinners and as debased individuals and people that are not worthy of anything. And when we see what Christ did for us in the gospel and we see the truth, if that doesn't cause emotion, I don't know what should. You know, we should feel emotions at times. We should feel excited. If we can see people being saved and we don't get excited about it, well, there's something wrong. There should be excitement. If we see the Lord working in people's lives and them growing and being sanctified, if that doesn't cause us to get a little emotional and once again, excitement and things, there's something wrong. There should be emotion. There should be that excitement at times. And, you know, that's just one of the outworkings of the Spirit and one of the outworkings of how God works in our life. And those are great things. But it is in the seemingly mundane things of life, in everyday situations of life, when the fruit of the Spirit is really seen and demonstrated in our lives. That's when we really see the fruit of the Spirit. You know, sometimes it's easy to get emotional. But when it comes to day to day, day after day, the fruit of the Spirit, this is what we're going to see. And this is what Paul points to. And what he points to is basically two basic situations. We're going to look at three points or three examples. But two basic situations. One is in personal relationships, and the other one is in the use of money. And so as you look at that, what is more day-to-day than personal relationships and the use of money? Every day we have relationships with one another. We talk to one another. We see one another. We converse with one another. And every day we have something to do with money. We either make money or spend it, or both. Or, we do something. And so what is more day-to-day than a personal relation, our personal relationships and the use of money? And that is what Paul wants them to see in this passage in the final chapter of Galatians. He points out three practical examples of Christians walking according to the Spirit and displaying the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And as he points this out to the Galatians, he says, this is seemingly small. This is seemingly little. But this is what you should be seeing. This is the type of thing you should be seeing. And as we look in here, as we look at these examples, we should be thinking, am I seeing this type of outworking in my own life? Am I seeing the fruit of the Spirit? Do I see this type of desire? And if I don't, why don't I see this fruit of the Spirit? Am I, if you want to say it in one way, am I quenching the Spirit? Am I not allowing the Spirit to work through me? Am I not following the Spirit in my life? What is keeping me from showing these fruits of the Spirit in this way? So let's read this passage. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10, and then we will have a word of prayer and begin. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore what such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this passage as we look into it, and thank you for these examples that were given to us by Paul. Lord, we thank you for his challenge in the previous chapter of living or walking in the Spirit and seeing these fruits of the Spirit in our life, or this fruit of the Spirit in our life. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And Lord, that we can see the fruit in our life, Lord. And I pray that we, as Christians, would be challenged tonight to walk closer to you, to walk closer according to the Spirit, so that we may see this fruit in our life and not be frustrated and not seeing it, Lord. But Lord, I pray that we would walk in a way that this would just be the natural outpouring of the Spirit in our own life. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us through your word tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in the first verse, he talks about the first example that he gives is restoring brethren. Verse number one there says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now this is a situation that will reveal the character and spiritual maturity of a Christian. This is a situation that is all too common in today's world. We live in a world of sin, and Christians are surrounded by sin, and there will be times where Christians will fall into sin that will be, as it says, overtaken. It's not something that, if you want to say, even though sin is a choice, every sin is a choice. It's not that sin is, I accidentally sinned. We did choose to, but it is not a deliberate going out there looking to sin. It is a time where overtaken. It was something that, it was a brother that was in good standing, and they tripped, if you want to say. They fell, and they find themselves in sin. They find themselves in a situation much like the one that is described here. They're overtaken in a fault. They're sinning. So what do we do? What do we do? Do we overlook the sin? Do we refuse to face the facts? Do we openly expose the sin to gain a reputation for ourselves of superior holiness, which sometimes can be a temptation to do? And Paul wants these believers to see what a Spirit-filled and a Spirit-following Christian would do. What would they do? So in his description, he points out what to do, who should do it, and how it should be done. So what to do? It says here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what should we do? We which are spiritual, restore them." Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Christians are to come alongside the fallen brother. They are to restore that person. The Greek verb that's used there is used in the secular area of setting bones, the setting of broken bones. Now, I have been fortunate enough, blessed enough to have never broken a bone in my life, but I have watched some football, plenty of football in my life, where I've seen some pretty gruesome bone breaks, and it just may, you know, you sit there and watch it, and you're just like cringing, you know, you're like, you can't turn away, but it's like, don't show it again, please, and you look at it, and there's a complete break. There is a separation, bone from bone. So there they are. There's a person sitting there with a broken bone. The bone is separated. It's no longer positioned the way that it should be. And there is pain there. There's hurt. And something needs to be done. If it's not set in the right position, if it's not set in the right way, there's going to be further damage. It's not going to heal correctly. Everything's going to be wrong with that person. He won't be able to ever walk the same way. There's going to be a problem that will last for the rest of their life if it is not set back in the correct way. And the erring Christian is somewhat in the same way. Here's a person who at one time was like that bone. It was sitting in the right position. Everything was fine. And then all of a sudden something happened, and they chose sin, and boom, there's a break. They're no longer in the right position. It's not natural. You know, when we see a broken bone, we don't think that's natural. That's why that's why we cringe, because it's completely unnatural. And when a Christian is in an erring way, it should cause that same reaction. Oh, it should cause us to cringe and say, "Oh, this is horrible. This is a Christian. This is not the position they should be in. They should be in the right position. And it's the same way. If they're not set back in the right position, if they're not brought back into that position, there's going to be, in the same way, there's going to be, there's not going to be healing there. There's not going to be the same. They're never going to be able to walk the same unless they are set back in that right position. If they're not, if it's not corrected, then the damage will be much worse. An erring brother should be handled this way. A spirit-filled and following believer will see an erring brother, seek to bring that brother back to a right relationship with God, saying, you know what, I want to set this right. This is wrong, I want to see it right. So what to do? We need to set it straight. We need to restore them to the right position. So who should do it? If a man be overtaken in a fault, who should do it? Ye which are spiritual. This is a job for those that are spiritual. Paul wants his readers to consider what he was talking about at the end of chapter 5, and tells them that this is what a spiritual Christian does. They, when they see something like this, they go out there and fix it. Kind of like if a doctor were to see someone break their bone, he says, I'm qualified here. I can come and help. I can set that bone into the right position so that I can help this person. We who are spiritual, someone that is walking according to the Spirit, Spirit-filled believer, should see someone, a fellow believer that has fallen, that has been overtaken in sin, and they should say, you know what? I am in a position of a Spirit-filled following Christian. I should be able to help this person. Not, oh, look at that person. Oh, and just go behind them and talk about them, and that's all we do. No, the proper response should be, I want to help that person. I want to bring that person back. You know, he doesn't glory in a brother's fault. He doesn't do the things that are selfish. And Paul also wants them to realize that this is a job for someone that is spiritual. You know, dealing with someone else's sin is not a job for an immature young Christian. Now this is a dangerous task. There's a danger. There can be a danger for falling into that same temptation. If you're a young Christian who does not know how to handle these things, it might turn into that. So as we look at a Christian that has grown and is growing in the Spirit and is following the Spirit, he should look to restore them, and it should be someone that's spiritual. So what should be done? They should be restored. Who should do it? Those that are spiritual. And how should it be done? It should be done gently. It says there, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This is this gentleness that I'm talking about, doing it gently. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, gentleness. We are not to beat them over the head. We are not to yell at them and tell them how good we are and how evil they are. We are to restore them. You know, we're not to be weak either. Setting a broken bone is not, I'm guessing, not fun. It causes pain. It takes someone that knows what they're doing, and it takes someone that is going to do it in the right way, and is not going to do it meekly. They're going to take control of the situation and set the bone. And our confrontation of an erring brother will not be easy. It won't be something that is for the faint of heart. It may cause pain, just like setting a broken bone. But if we are gentle and have that meek spirit in trying to set them in the right path, we can see them restored. Stott said it this way, if we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. And as a Christian, isn't that what we should desire to see? Shouldn't we desire to see Christians restored? Shouldn't we desire to see the church healthy? Shouldn't we desire to see the gospel advanced? Shouldn't we desire to see Christ glorified? And this all happens when an erring brother is restored. And this is one of the outworkings of the fruit of the Spirit. If we're seeing erring brethren and we are boasting about it, if we are happy because, oh, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, or we're not looking to help them out and seeing them restored, that's not the fruit of the Spirit working through you. That's something else. The fruit of the Spirit should make us want to see them restored and want to restore them ourselves. So restoring the brethren. That's the first example. The second one, and closely tied with it in some ways, and still under the title of personal relationships, we find bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. We find this in the next few verses, 2-5. It says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so will fulfill the law of Christ. There will be times when temptations will oppress us as Christians. There will be times when life will depress us as Christians. These are burdens. These are things that will weigh us down. These are things that will make our Christian life heavy. And these are the times when we will need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us and bear our burdens with us, to help us. And when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. As it says here, so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that? And that's a reference to love. John says in his gospel, John 13, he says, a new commandment, Christ says this, a new commandment I gave unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And I believe it was a couple of weeks ago when we talked about this, in the same kind of vein, where this is a new commandment because Christ has come and He has shown love, and therefore it's a whole new commandment to love because we've seen the love of Christ. And so when we bear one another's burdens, we are fulfilling that law of loving one another. We're fulfilling the law of Christ. Lightfoot says it this way, if you must needs impose burdens on yourselves, let them be the burdens of mutual sympathy. If you must needs observe a law, let it be the law of Christ. You know, this is the whole situation that's going on here. The Galatian believers were falling for the lie that they had to add works, that they had to add the law. And so, you know, they were talking about adding circumcision. They were talking about adding the observance of times and days. And so the question is here is, you know, you're talking about imposing these laws. Why not impose this law? Why not impose this law of Christ, this law to love one another? Why not impose this burden on yourself? And that's the so that you can help others. But two errors keep a believer from fulfilling this responsibility of bearing one another's burdens. One is conceit. We find that in the third verse. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He's thinking something when he is something else. He thinks himself above something, or above helping someone else. The Greek here is very forceful. There's a sharp contrast between think and is, and something and nothing. Okay, so the contrast is he's thinking one thing, but he is another thing. He's thinking he's something, but he is nothing. There's a sharp contrast there, and he's really pointing out, they're saying, you know, if you're thinking yourself to be above helping one another, bearing one another's burdens, you are completely deceived. You are completely in the wrong. Your conceit is completely out of place. And he thinks one thing, but in reality, he is completely opposite. He is nothing. And so as we look at a fellow believer and we find that fellow believer burdened under the load of a terrible burden in their life, if we look at that and say, you know what? You know, that's just not my thing. That's not what I do. I'm kind of above that. I don't want to deal with that. You know, what is that? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? No. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit would say, that's a brother in pain. That's a brother under a burden. I need to go help that person. I need to go and bear that burden myself a little bit so that I may be able to help them. And how is that going to flesh out in many different ways? So conceit is one way gets in the way of us bearing one another's burdens. But then comparing. We find that in verses 4 and 5 it says, but let every man prove his own work, And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You know, this can be, when we compare ourselves, we can do it in one of two ways. We can say, oh, I'm better than that. Or we can say, well, I can't do what they can do. And they're both damaging. They're both going to get in the way of the fruit of the Spirit working out in our life. We all have our own job to do. We are responsible to God for what we do and how we do it. When a Christian has his eyes on God rather than on other Christians, then in his own eyes, he will at best be an unprofitable servant, and God himself will receive the glory. We are to, as it says in verse number 5, we are to carry our own pack. It says here, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now you look back at verse number 2, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. And it says here, for every man shall bear his own burden. You might say, well, what's going on here? It seems like there's a contradiction. There's no contradiction. In verse 2, the Greek word has the idea or describes a heavy burden that is too heavy for one person to bear. It is a burden that will bear that person down where they cannot move. It is a very heavy burden. But as you come to verse number 5, it is the word that describes a pack. Someone that is supposed to carry on their own. You know, I've never really gone camping very much in my life, but we used to have a camping activity or a hiking camping activity that the church would go on in the cities there. And I'd always see the pictures when they got back. And I'd say, that's the best way for me to enjoy camping myself. You know, see the pictures when they get back. And there they were. They all had their own pack on their back. And there they were carrying their own things. And there they had their own sleeping bag and their tent and their food and the things that they needed on their provisions that they had. Everyone had their own pack. It wasn't that they said that they gave it all of it to one person and say, there you go, carry it. No, you're responsible to bring your own provisions. You're responsible to carry your own weight there. And so he says, don't compare yourself to one another. You have your own burden, or you have your own pack to bear. You have your own job to do. Do it and bear one another's burdens, and don't sit there and compare, and don't sit there and be conceited and think that you're above it. Just do it. Get in there and do your job as a Christian. Get in there as a believer. Let that fruit of the Spirit work out in you so that you may see this job working out in you of bearing one another's burdens. And then as you get to verse number 6, we find the third example. And again, this could be broken down into a couple of different sections, but we're just going to deal with it as a whole. Sharing blessings. So we had the first example was restoring a brother. The second example was bearing one another's burdens. And here is an example of a sharing blessings. Now this section can be applied to more than money, but the forefront thought in Paul's mind here is money, is the giving of money in this section. And few things in this life more clearly disclose the priorities that we have in our life than how we handle our money. What are we doing with our money? How are we spending our money? And three uses of money are mentioned here. And there's a common principle that ties them together. You reap what you sow. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail here. You reap what you sow. So what are the three uses of money that he talks about? Well, the first one here in verse number 6 is the support of the teacher in a Christian congregation. Now, obviously, this can be a little awkward for a pastor to be preaching to his congregation on the giving of money towards the preacher or towards the teacher. But I can't shy away from what the Bible teaches just because it is a little awkward. But the good thing that I think about is that our church is very generous, very giving. And you are fulfilling this outworking of the fruit of the Spirit as a church. And I and my family are very thankful for the support that is given to us and the way that you support us and the way that you love us in these ways. Now, there are churches out there, though, that view the pastor or view that position as something that they need to keep their pastor poor and humble and destitute. You know, that's their goal in life, is to make sure that their pastor never, has too much, so they never faces that temptation. You know, they feel like they're trying to be, you know, a blessing in that way. And, you know, that is a sad thing to see in a church. The churches that I have been a part of, I haven't seen that. And I'm thankful for that. I've heard of stories, but I haven't had to deal with that myself. But you know, when you look at it from the position of the believer, from the person that's in the congregation, this is not a grim duty. This is a partnership, as it kind of talks about here, a fellowship that communicate. That's one of the ideas of that word is a fellowship, is a communication. It is a partnership. The teacher is to share the good things from the word, and the congregation is to share good things with the teacher. And the general principle is stated in the seventh verse. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You reap what you sow. This is an unchangeable law of God. God will not be mocked. And this is what he's talking about. You know, a farmer can't go out in the field with two handfuls of seed, you know, and he's got 4 acres or, you know, 400 acres, whatever he has. He can't go out there with two handfuls of seed, throw them out there, water that little patch of thing and say, all right, my whole 400 acres is going to sprout now. I've sowed. You know, I've done my job. I've sowed, so therefore I should reap. Well, obviously, he is going to, if he gets crops, he's going to get a small handful, the little patch that he threw out, because he's going to reap what he sows. And in all of these examples here, the same situation applies. You're going to reap what you sow. You know, if you give little, you're going to get little. It's just the way we can't, our finances are going to work in the same way. We can't give grudgingly and expect great returns. It's just not going to happen that way. And as we look in this section, I don't want to get tunnel vision and think it's only about finances, because it's not. It can be expanded into more than just finances, time, our abilities, all these things, however we handle them. But his main view in this whole section, 6 through 10, is on finances. And so the support of the teacher. And then as we get in verses 8 through 9, the use of money to build the life of the spirit rather than the flesh. So the first use of the money was with the teacher. The second use of the money was to build the life of the spirit rather than the flesh. Verse 8, he says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. When we primarily spend our money on that which it gratifies our fleshly nature, we are going to reap a fleshly harvest. Our flesh is mortal. That which is of the flesh is mortal, and therefore the fleshly harvest will pass away. It will not last. Now, every human being is all too familiar with the fleeting nature of the joys of this world as we spend money on them. And not all joys of this world are evil. You know, we can enjoy these things, but what are we spending, or how are we spending our resources, whether it be money or time? How are we spending that? Are we spending it primarily on that, or are we spending it, or are we using our money to also promote spiritual causes, feed our spiritual nature? You know, the resulting harvest will be shown. The resulting harvest of a spiritual harvest will remain. It's not like the fleshly harvest. It will not pass away. It will remain. And the principle also applies to the use of our time, our mind, and other matters. The great hindrance to such good sowing is weariness. As he says here in verse number 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. And that results in discouragement and eventually in giving up. And that is, what happens so many times. We become weary in it. Then we become discouraged, and then I'm done with it. I'm done. We faint if we want to say that. And you know, when you think about planting and harvest, you've got months that you know you plant, and then it's like, okay, I'm done planting. Now what? Now you wait. Now you gotta wait, and you gotta wait, and you gotta wait, and sometimes months go by, and finally there comes your harvest, and then you can start to see it come up. Now in spiritual sowing, when we sow spiritually, our money and our time and our effort, when we do that, sometimes the harvest is quick. Sometimes we can see it, you know, just like that. You know, maybe it's, maybe that person was that you're talking to had been dealing with something, had been searching, and you know what, there you just spent a few short minutes, and there that harvest is quick. But there are so many other times that we spend time, we spend money, we spend our effort, and not only months go by, but years go by. And maybe not even years go by, but decades go by, and we don't see anything. And you sit there and, oh, this is so weary, this is so wearisome, this is so, and so discouraging. And I wish I would have looked up this example, and I don't know if I could have found it, but I remember hearing of a gentleman in on a foreign field, and he would every day go out of his shop. He had a little shop, I believe it was a shoe shop. I don't remember what country it was in, but he would go outside of his shop, and he would hand out tracts, and he would share the gospel, just quick little things. And he, you know, just whatever he would have time to do every day as he was in his shop. And he would do it over and over again. People would pass by. And he did this for decades. But when he became a Christian, he started doing it as he still owned that shop. And through that entire time, he never saw one person come to Christ as their Savior. And then as he was on his deathbed, someone came to him, a missionary on the field, a young missionary on the field came, and he was told about this person, basically the long story short, since I don't remember every single detail, but this missionary that was now on the field was able to tell this person, you know what, I came to Christ through a person that came to Christ because of the tract that you gave him, and there has been fruit beyond belief. And he started to tell him all this fruit that it was being seen that he never saw one bit, but he kept doing it. He kept showing it. And you know what? He didn't faint. He didn't give up because he was sowing to the Spirit. He was reaping life everlasting. He did not become weary. And the best reason for resisting this is that if the necessary preparation is done, the harvest is sure. And you got to think, Paul, maybe in this situation, was maybe talking to himself, because here he had spent time and effort, and I'm sure money, ministering to these churches in southern Galatia. And now what was he seeing? What was he seeing? These Galatian believers were going back to the law. They were talking about bringing back circumcision. You got to be thinking, he was thinking, oh, you know, he's probably lifting, you know, trying to encourage himself, saying, you know what, I've sowed to the Spirit. You know, don't grow weary in well-doing. You know, don't faint. And you got to think he could have gotten discouraged, thinking, here was these churches that I spent time ministering to them. And thus far, I'm not seeing a whole lot of reward in this way. And so, the spending of money on teachers, the spending of money on our own spiritual well-being, and then finally, in verse number 10, the spending of money to help other Christians. Now, this obviously depends a little bit on our ability, as it says here, as we have therefore opportunity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Each one of us is in a different position to be able to give to one another, to be able to help one another in that way, whether it is money or time or whatever. But like I said, the main focus here is on money. It says each one of us is in a different position to help. But we have a great responsibility to help one another in whatever way we can. You know, two parts of this verse are quite interesting. First, Paul speaks of the family of believers here. He says, you that are of the household of faith, those that have become related to us by believing on Christ. And it points to a relationship that transcends all others. And then the other point of interest is that Paul mentions here time. It's translated time in verse number 9 and opportunity in verse number 10. It denotes the right time or the proper time for anything. A time that occurs only once before it is lost forever. And we have opportunities. We have special opportunities to give to one another. We have opportunities to share with one another. What are we doing with those opportunities? What are we doing with the resources that God has given to us with our other fellow believers? Are we allowing the fruit of the Spirit to work through us so that we help one another? Or are we quenching that Spirit in that way? Are we holding it back and saying, that fruit is just not for me? I'm not going to be able to help in this way. I'm not going to be able to do it. And so Paul here, as he points out the outworking of this fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't point to something that is an emotional high or a spiritual great victory. He doesn't point to something like that. When he looks at the fruit of the Spirit and what it looks like in our lives, he looks at personal relationships and he looks at our money. And how are we doing it? And money or resources, however you want to say that. How are we handling that? How are we handling our personal relationships? Are these examples a good example of what it looks like in our life? Are we displaying love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Are we displaying some of these other things? Are we displaying these fleshly things? In our money, are we displaying the same thing? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Are we displaying these things? Or are we displaying that jealous nature and that nature of comparing and being better and conceit? What are we doing with what God has given to us? Paul points to these examples to be a challenge to the Galatians, and it can be a challenge to us on how we handle our personal relationships and how we handle our money. So let's go to prayer.